Well, it is a real blessing and privilege for my wife, Marlene, and I to be here today. We've been married this June. It'll be 34 years in God's kindness. We have four children, ages 32 to 24, and we come from your neighbors to the north, Canada. We live in a place called Hamilton, which is just about an hour west in from Niagara Falls. And Hamilton is, I suppose, similar to the city of Pittsburgh. It's a steel town. It's a working class lunch bucket kind of people. And we've enjoyed very much living there since 1980 and ministering the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We accidentally, as we were coming into North Carolina yesterday, were scanning our radio, and our radio stopped at 8:30 a.m. And we heard this man talk about someone contacting his church and asking what kind of music they had at that church. And the man who was speaking on the radio said, well, what's really important is the preaching of the Word of God, and you should check that out first. But already I know if I was in this area, I'd be coming here for the music, for the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure added to that would be the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Well, we have a lot to cover in the next few days. Yesterday, I was here with 72 ladies. I imagine a little bit that was like what Daniel felt like when he was in the lion's den. And like Daniel, I live another day, and I have survived. But we had a good time with the ladies yesterday. And what we hope to do, Lord willing, over the next few days is to look at the Bible. As I mentioned to them yesterday, it's not really psychology or sociology or anthropology or my views or your experiences. What we want to know is, what does God's Word have to say about our marriages, about our relationships, about our family, about parenting, about children? And so what we will seek to do over our time together is just go directly to the Word of God each time in these very pertinent and practical areas, to see what God has to say to us. Although written in some cases 3,000 years ago, the earliest 2,000 years ago, what the Word of God has to say about our families in America in 2007 is very relevant. We do want to express our condolences with you as a nation in terms of the tragedy at Virginia Tech. We have had similar experiences in our country, most recently in Montreal and in Alberta. And we do pray for you. We do grieve with you. And we do pray that God will use these kinds of experiences to alert and to alarm our nations of their great need of Jesus Christ. As we were reading the paper, USA Today, the other day, we noticed that at least four of those who were killed were very vibrant, outgoing, committed Christians to Jesus Christ. And we praise Him for that, that He and these young people would make them faithful and true and genuine. And the world would say, what a tragedy. But we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And to die at 92 or 22 is all in the purposes of God. And I assure every one of us here this morning who knows the Lord Jesus Christ would long to see Him face to face and be able to worship Him and delight in Him with a perfect soul, where there is no temptation to sin, no preoccupation, nothing that is going to keep us from adoring Jesus. Well, would you take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 19. And if you have your handout, you can use that to follow along. I have no idea why I put my watch there, but it looks good anyways. At least you'll know I tried. What we're going to do this morning is look at this very important area of marriage. I'm not totally sure about your country. We get a lot of American news in Canada, but I know our country is in real tragic shape in these areas. And what we want to do this morning is to look at what the Bible has to say about a marriage that is made in heaven. Now, of course, whenever we come to any portion of the Word of God, especially Matthew chapter 19, it's in the middle of this book, And I'm sure you've been taught very clearly and carefully that you always look at a text in its context. And so as we come to chapter 19, we see in verse 1 that it connects us with chapter 18, that the Lord Jesus Christ is located in the north province of Galilee. If you remember your kind of Bible geography, the land of Palestine is made up at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ into three provinces. There's a north province of Galilee, there's a central province of Samaria, and then the southern province of Judah. That central province is not a very popular province because the Samaritans, the half-breeds, live there. Running down the east side of the nation of Israel is the Jordan River, and there is still some of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River. In chapter 18, the Lord Jesus Christ has been talking about this very crucial issue of taking biblical sin seriously. Now, we're not to shrug our shoulders. We're not just to say, well, nobody's perfect. But we have a great responsibility to deal biblically with sin, with our sin and with other people's sin. And, of course, ultimately, the way we biblically deal with sin is in the context of a biblical exposing and confronting of it, and then forgiveness and pardon and reconciliation. And in chapter 18, if you have time this afternoon, read that chapter, and you will see that the Lord Jesus Christ goes into great detail how we are to respond and react when we are sinned against. Someone has said that the key to a good marriage is to be a good forgiver. And I think there's a lot of biblical warrant for that. Now, after they talk about that in the north province, the Lord Jesus Christ takes his disciples on a long walk. They go east across the Jordan River, and then they come down the east side, the east bank of the Jordan River. And there, they are confronted with two groupings of people. The first is, in verse 2, a large crowd who had been following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, with the evidence that he is indeed God of very God, he is able to touch them and heal them. He is able to speak words of healing and deliverance, and a number of people are healed. But also, in the context of the east side of the Jordan River, is this delegation, kind of this Gestapo kind of group called the Pharisees, the religious watchdogs of Israel. And they send a delegation over to the east side of the Jordan River with a question. The question is, what are the biblical grounds for divorce? When it says, is it lawful? They're not talking about the law of Israel in the sense of just the law of the nation. They're talking about the law of God. What are the biblical grounds for divorce? Now, you'll notice in verse 3 that the Pharisees came to him to test him. It's a trick question. It's a loaded question. They are not asking this question of Jesus to get an answer. What they're really doing is hoping that by asking Jesus this question in this place at this time, he will be on the horns of a dilemma. As the Gospels, all four of the Gospels are moving along, there's an increasing hostility and anger towards Jesus Christ, especially from the religious leaders. And they're desperate to get rid of this man because of his preaching, because of his integrity, because of his righteousness, and because the nature of his kingdom, he's exposing them for what they really are, and that is phony and frauds. And although they claim to be people who are very near to God, their hearts indicate they're far from him. And they're increasingly angry with Jesus, and they're hoping they can get him. Now, it's important to understand a little bit of our Bible history that they're asking this question on the east side of the Jordan River because that's the territory where John the Baptist used to minister. And with his long, bony prophet's finger, he regularly had appearances in court. That is, the court of the King Herod. And he would go and have an audience with the king, and he would tell him that the woman that he is married to, he is in a sinful relationship with. For Herodias, his wife, used to be the wife of Herod's brother Philip. And he was able to convince her to divorce her husband, his brother, and then marry Herod. And you know the story. John would come and say, this is wrong, this is against the law of God. And eventually, they had to do something about it. And so they had a birthday party, there was dancing girls, and you know the rest of the story. And ultimately, John the Baptist's head was delivered to the queen on a platter. And what the Pharisees were hoping was that however he answered this question, Jesus would be in trouble. If he gave the same answer as John the Baptist, then they were hoping that King Herod would do the same thing to Jesus that he did to John. And if he gave another answer, obviously, he and John were not as much in sync as the crowds thought they were. And so it is in that situation that a question is asked, what are the biblical grounds for divorce? Now, in the day, there were two Jewish positions, and of course, I suppose a number in between. Positions are spectrums, aren't they? Very seldom is there the extreme right and the extreme left, and nothing in between. But there was a liberal view that really said that the grounds for divorce were what we would call today incompatibility, irreconcilable differences. She burnt the toast. She's not as pretty as she used to be. Now that she's had four or five kids, she's lost a few of the curves where they should be and has curves and bumps and things where there shouldn't be. And on and on and on. And so there was a very liberal view taught by some of the rabbis that you really could divorce your wife for any and every reason, as long as you did it biblically. You had a legal document that was signed and witnessed and the whole thing. Well, there was a conservative view as well. And they said, no, the only grounds for divorce is marital unfaithfulness. Well, that brings us really to our text this morning. And frankly, at least me, I'm not really interested today in what are the grounds for divorce. Because we're here this morning about what is a marriage made in heaven. And so as we look at our passage, we want to see three things. And they begin with the letter D. First of all, the directive for marriage. Secondly, the definition of marriage. And then thirdly, the duration of marriage. So the directive, the definition, and the duration. First of all, then, the directive. They have asked Jesus, what are the biblical grounds for divorce? And you will notice in verse 4 that Jesus directs them to the Bible. And he says, haven't you ever read the Bible? Now, he's not talking to a group of prostitutes. He's not talking to a motorcycle gang. He's talking to guys who today would have their PhDs in Bible. They would have their doctorates in the scriptures. And what's worse, he says to these guys, have you ever read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? Now, a lot of these guys he's talking to would literally be able to tell you what the middle verse of the Old Testament is. They would be able to tell you what the middle word of the Old Testament is. They'd be able to tell you what the middle letter of the Old Testament is. You'd never want to play Bible trivia pursuit with these guys. They would know every obscure judge and king that you could ever imagine. They'd know all that stuff in Leviticus. You know, when you're reading through your Bible, invariably there's speed bumps at Leviticus, isn't there? And you think, man, I don't know, maybe I should just go on to Numbers. But they knew all that stuff. And they could tell you how many this and that and the other thing and when it's to be done. And these guys had biblical facts at the fingertip. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2? You see, it's absolutely amazing, even if you have your PhD in Bible, how you can mess this up if you really want to. My father, who's passed away now, wasn't a believer, but had all kinds of proverbs. I think we were raised up on proverbs. A stitch in time saves nine and all that kind of stuff. And one of his favorite was, there are none so blind as those who will not see. And these Pharisees had amazing ability of not seeing what they should have seen. And they had amazing ability of taking the Bible out of context and, in a sense, enabling the Bible to prove anything they wanted it to prove. And we've had 2,000 years since the New Testament to see that you name the wacky view, you name the false cult, you name the quacky religion, and they can find it from the Bible, can't they? But the Bible is really intended to be understood and clearly understood for the most part. And it's to be understood in the light of its context. And what Jesus is really saying to these guys is, you will never understand the grounds for divorce until you first understand what marriage is. And you will never understand what marriage is unless you go to the Bible and look in the right place. We have a culture that doesn't have a clue what marriage is. Our national magazine in Canada is called Maclean's. I'd like to read a little article from July 2005. Gay marriage. 3 years and 8 days after an Ontario Supreme Court first ruled gay marriage legal, it became the law of the land. Ontario is a province, like your state. And the province of Ontario, 3 years earlier, said that gay marriage was legal in Ontario. But 3 years later, and 8 days, it became the law of the land. Following a brief, if fractious, debate in the Senate, the Liberal government's bill to allow same-sex weddings became law on July 20th. Canada is the fourth country in the world after Belgium, the Netherlands, and Spain to recognize the practice. Our country is very similar to yours in the sense that the founding peoples of it were people, at least in an external sense, gave adherence to the Word of God. And you think, how? Well, we became a nation in 1867. And you think, how can we so quickly go from what was the obvious, as he says, have you not read that in the beginning, God made them male and female? And there are many of us in this room who never thought we'd ever see the day when we'd be discussing what two sexes could get married. It was just a given that it would be a man and a woman. But no longer. Not in our country, and I don't know how long you'll be able to last in this country, because the pressures are incredible. And the trouble is that we're a country, we're a culture, where we have this compass and we've taken the north off the compass. And now we're going to try to find ourselves. And the moment that our reference point ceases to be God and His Word, we're in trouble. So the directive for our marriages must be the Bible. It mustn't be Dr. Phil. It mustn't be Oprah. It mustn't be the TV programs and the magazine articles and the experiences of our friends and our reactions or overreactions to our parents' marriages. We must be people who are people of the book at every point in our life, and specifically because of the weekend in the area of our marriage. A couple came to me on Tuesday night. I'd never met them before. He, a very successful lawyer. They'd been married almost 20 years with 3 children. They'd been to counselor after counselor after counselor. And I said, we're just going to look at the Bible. After a couple of hours of talking, the husband said to me, oh, I've got questions about the Bible. He goes to an evangelical church. He's a prominent person in that church. and he has questions about the Bible. He's not really sure that anybody who hasn't believed in Jesus is really lost. He's not really sure about a number of things. And no wonder he wasn't using the Bible to direct and to govern his marriage. And so, you have to ask yourself this morning, I don't mean just in lip service, because if anybody was a Bible-thumping fundamentalist, it would have been the Pharisees, you would think. But it was these guys who especially were able to give lip service to the Word of God, and yet in area after area of their life, it was not the Word of God that directed their heart attitudes and their choices and their decision and their conduct. In fact, they had amazing ability of being Houdinis with the Bible, in that they could get into a difficult passage and they'd somehow be able to free themselves from the thrust and the import and the power of that passage. And that they were able to diffuse the power of the Word of God with their traditions. And all the time claiming, we're Bible alone people. Well, that should be the direct of our marriage, and I hope it is for yours. Because what you and your wife, what you and your husband, what you and your children have in common, or should have in common, is the fact that we all agree that we will conduct our lives in the light of the Word of God. If you play sports, there's an official rule book. And both captains or both coaches are brought to the home plate, and they're reminded again that this is fair and that is foul, and that there are clear rules to the game. And if we obey those rules, we'll have a good game. If we violate them, eventually we'll be thrown out. Well, the question, of course, is what's the definition of marriage? I don't know about Pastor Greg and some of the other pastors here, but one of my great privileges is to marry people as well as bury people, and especially to marry young couples who are in the full flush of love and romance. And invariably in our first session, I say to them, so you want to get married? And they say, oh, yes. What exactly do you want to get? Like, define marriage to me. How would you explain to your little niece who's 8 years old what's going to happen to you on May the 6th? And they look at each other, and I think they could explain how to make an atomic bomb better than they could explain what they're going to do in a couple of weeks. They have no idea what marriage is, except they want to get it. They want to be married, and they want to be married to that beautiful creature. And so we spend a fair bit of time looking at what marriage is. Well, fortunately, we do not need to guess. The Lord points them in verse 5 to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. That verse is repeated four times in the Bible. It's found in Genesis, then in Matthew, then in Mark, and then in Ephesians. And really, a verse only needs to be found once in the Bible to be the Word of God and have import in our lives. But this verse is found four times, probably stressing something. And he says that God in the beginning, in Genesis 1, when there was no sin, when there was nothing that in any way affected relationships, God created a man and a woman, and for this reason, they were to be married. And then he defines in verse 5 what marriage is. And marriage has three component parts. And these three component parts are all that marriage is. It is not more than this, but it is not less than this. Notice, first of all, he says that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. The first key component part of marriage is the leaving of your parents. In most weddings that I do, the father will walk his daughter down the aisle. And then I will say, who gives this woman to this man? And usually he'll say, her mother and I do. And then with a kiss and a push, he'll direct her towards the guy. And then he sits down. And the reason they do that is not because he needs a little bit of the spotlight, because he's actually paying for this thing. But It is indicating in a very symbolic way that that young lady is now leaving her parents. Almost every survey on the causes of marriage problems indicates that in the top three problems, depending on the survey, are in-laws. I don't know if I should ask this. Maybe the pastor should look over there. But have you ever watched Everybody Loves Raymond? Yeah. It's called a comedy. And it's really a tragedy. And it was a long-running comedy, and the whole basis of the program was whether Raymond, who everybody loves, would side primarily with his wife, Deborah, or with his mother, Marie. And the comedy was, the joke was, that invariably, when push came to shove, Raymond sided with his mom. And of course, his mom was a master at manipulation. You know, she knew every trick in the book to get this guy who's married with three kids to side with her. And we call it comedy. But the truth is, it's tragedy. And a lot of couples have never really left their parents. I know people, I know men who are incredibly successful, and their father is dead. And you know the reason they're incredibly successful? Because their father said they'd amount to nothing. And they've spent the last 20, 25 years proving their father wrong. They never left their father. This word leave here is a very strong word. It is used in the Old Testament when Mrs. Potiphar grabs a hold of Joseph's coat. And it says that he left his coat and fled. It is the word that's used in the Gospels when the fellows were working with their boats and their nets and their father. And Jesus said, come follow me. And it says they left their father and their nets and their boat and followed Jesus. What it is stressing here is a radical breaking, a radical severing of the old relationship that was with mom and dad so that there can be a new relationship formed. Now, we're to leave our parents in every way. We're to leave them in terms of the authority structure. What was authority, as we'll see in the Sunday school lesson, now becomes advice that will be considered. We're to lead them spiritually. That we are to be now the primary spiritual leaders of our home, not living off the fumes of mom and dad. We're to lead them financially. We are to not be relying on the gifts, the financial support of our parents, because almost invariably there's strings attached. We're to leave them, I believe, even geographically. That doesn't mean you have to move out of the city, but you better at least move out of the house. And it is absolutely crucial that a couple, both the man and the woman, and the man, noticed in the text, is taking the leadership and leaving his mom and dad. He's not a little boy tied to his mommy's apron strings, but he is a man. And the first aspect of marriage, and you will spend your life leaving your parents. So we need to do it biblically. The second thing is we're united, or we, the old King James says, we cleave. Now, when I was growing up in the 60s, we didn't watch Everybody Loves Raymond. We watched Leave It to Beaver. And I watch some of the reruns now. One of our stations shows them at noon. And now that I've got a few gray hairs, and I've been a dad as well, I really, in many ways, appreciate that program. Can you believe it? They actually went to Sunday school on Leave It to Beaver. But what were their names? They were the Cleavers. Now, when we think of cleaver, we think like of a meat cleaver that, you know, but that isn't what, they were cleavers. That Ward and June, what they were doing, and the word in the Greek means to weld or glue or cement together. That you've got the man leaving his mom and dad, you've got the girl leaving her mom and dad, and they come together and they are glued and they are cemented together. They are united. They are joined together. Now, just to use an illustration, my palm is our humanity. These fingers are strength. These gaps are weaknesses. This is the girl, this is the guy. We have a lot in common because we're human, because we're made in the image of God. That is glued together, but we're not glued together like this. We're glued together like this, so we fit into each other and we complete each other. And as we will see, as we saw yesterday, as we'll see, I believe, tomorrow night, that the man has a responsibility to lovingly lead his wife. And the wife has the great privilege of creatively submitting to her husband so that together they are glued together, they are completing each other, so that they will be together what neither of them could be individually. And that is, they will now be able to be, by being glued together, by being married, they will be able to carry out God's calling for their life. Even in Genesis 1, with be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, Adam could not do that himself. He was incomplete and he needed a completer, a helpmate who will come in and fit into him. And together they will do what they could never do alone in terms of God's will and purpose and calling for their life. And this cleaving is very important. Then the third thing is that they become one flesh. And we will talk about that in more detail Wednesday night. But it is the physical intimacy, the sexual intercourse. That this couple who have left, who are joined together, now have become one flesh. Early in my ministry, when I was doing a premarital with a couple, and the girl was pretty sharp, and she says, "I like this. You leave, you cleave, and you weave." And that's what this third thing is, that we're weaving together so that they are no longer two, but they are one. What is unique about marriage is that a man and a woman, keeping themselves from everyone else, keep themselves for each other, and they are joined together. Now, the order here is very important. We need to leave our parents biblically. We need to know our proper relationship with the husband and the wife so that we can be joined, cemented, glued together. And then we become one flesh. We live in a culture that says that's baloney. When I was a kid, it was first comes love, then comes marriage, and then comes Donnie with the baby carriage. But not in our culture. We have to see if we're compatible first. What that means is we have to have sex. And even the family viewing just assumes that's what's going to occur. But you see, God has wisely structured this because the key issue in marriage is not love. People don't fall out of love. The key issue in marriage is trust. And what couples do is fall out of trust with each other. And trust is based on experience. And what God has designed is, can I trust that woman without living with her first? Can I trust that woman? Can I entrust myself to her for the rest of my life? And I observe, does she leave her parents for me? Does she assume her God-given biblical role and responsibility and relationship for me? Does she keep herself from all others for me? Is she concerned for the unity and the oneness of these two people, in this case, Don and Marlene? And you see, that produces trust. Now, trust is really like a bank account or a trust account. By your conduct and behavior, you can always be investing in the trust account. Or you can be withdrawing from the trust account. And you see, marriage isn't children. It isn't work. It isn't the church. It isn't outside activities and hobbies and all of these things. And what many couples think is that God's given us all these balls to juggle. And we're kind of fun. And of course, the more kids you have and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, you're juggling this stuff and you're dropping this there and that there. And you just after a while think, oh man, what's going to happen? And what happens in many, many marriages is that as the kids start coming along, the glue that holds this couple together are the kids. I don't know about in America, but in Canada, you know, the highest divorce group are people who have been married 25 or so years. And do you know why? Because what was holding them together, the kids, are now gone, more or less, now gone. And they look across the breakfast table at each other one morning and they realize they don't even know that person. Oh, she's the person who drives my kids to basketball. Oh, he's the guy that... And they've spent 20, 25 years not working on their marriage. Not leaving and cleaving and being one flesh. And then all of the things, work, church, kids, all those things that have kind of pressured this thing and made it work, they lessen. And they look at each other and they say, who in the world are you? And they decide they're really not that overly thrilled with that person. And so they either have an affair or get a divorce or whatever. Or they rearrange the furniture in their minds so that they can somehow get through the next number of years. But all that while, they have not invested in their marriage. And you say, God's given me one ball to juggle. And that's my marriage. And out of the unity of my marriage, out of the oneness, the Don Road and the Marlene Road merge into this new road. And out of the oneness of this relationship, we now relate to my parents. We relate to Marlene's parents. We relate, in our case, to our four children. And now we have 3.5 grandchildren. We relate to our ministry and to our church and our community. Always out of our oneness. And we must always ask ourselves, if we go in this direction, will it help or hinder our oneness? Will it be like a wedge that comes between us and pulls us apart? Or will it be like a vice clamp that comes around us and squeezes us even tighter together? And couples can say, well, you know, I had to work a lot of overtime at the beginning to get ahead. Well, you maybe got ahead financially, but you drained the trust account. Well, I needed this and I needed that and I needed the... And God says, no, you needed one thing. You needed to be working on this oneness and unity with your wife. And then out of what God has produced, the incredible strength of that, you then go into this world and you carry out your calling as the servants of the Lord with your in-laws and your outlaws and your children and all the myriad of things that God brings into your life by His providence. Well, that's the definition of marriage. In a good marriage, that couple trusts each other. They have an unwavering confidence that the other person is committed to the unity and the oneness of this relationship. In a bad marriage, the real issue is I don't trust her. I don't trust him. I think she puts the children ahead of me. I think he puts the work ahead of me. I think he puts the church ahead of me. Very quickly then, the duration of marriage. Well, in verse 6, therefore, because these two people are no longer two but one, therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. When I marry people, I don't say, until debts do you part, but until death do you part. And God intends that I will be faithful to this commitment I've made to that woman until in His providence He takes one of us home to glory. Our culture doesn't believe that. Because our culture is convinced the primary reason you get married is for your sake. So that you'll be happy, so that you'll be fulfilled, so that you will have significance, so that you will... And as soon as you're not being fulfilled and happy and satisfied, then you can really bail out of this thing. Every marriage has one of those parachutes that you strap on your back so that when it gets a little turbulent, and every marriage does, you can bail. You can bail. When I was a kid, I made scrapbooks. I loved sports. Of course, in Canada, the big sport is hockey. But we also love baseball. And when I was a kid, I used to get these 10-cent scrapbooks. Very thin paper, and they were big old scrapbooks. And my mom would make kind of this homemade glue, I guess, with water and flour and stuff like that. And I was always cutting out pictures of baseball players and hockey players, and I'd be putting them into my scrapbook, and I'd slop on this stuff on the backside of Mickey Mantle and put him on one side of the page, and then slop this stuff on the backside of Willie Mays and put him on the other side of the page. Now, back then, we didn't know a lot about ADD and things like that, and maybe I had that, I don't know. But I'd be looking at my scrapbook for a while, and then I'd get kind of bored with that scrapbook, and so I'd want to make a Yankee scrapbook. And, of course, my best picture of the best Yankee was Mickey Mantle, but he was glued to Willie Mays. And so I somehow had to get Mickey unglued from Willie so I could re-glue him in another book. And I'd have a razor blade, and I'd be trying to, you know. But you know what invariably always happened? As a fine a precision surgeon as I was, that invariably there was always a little bit of Willie stuck to Mickey. But you see, that's what marriage is. That every time I come together with my wife, I leave myself. And I cannot come together with her and come together with her and come together with her and then say, "Ah, I'm tired of this." When I was a kid, one of my favorite programs was National Velvet. And there was this stunning, beautiful girl named Elizabeth Taylor in that movie. I realized it was a movie and I realized that she was older than me. But boy, if in the movie she was that age, and I was the age I was when we were watching it, I think we could have been married. I know I was persuaded. But as I got to know a little bit about Elizabeth Taylor, I found out that she eventually was glued to people 6 times and pulled herself away. She was married to Michael Todd and Eddie Fisher and Richard Burton, I think, a couple of times, and these various people. And then when you read about poor Elizabeth, she's at the psychiatrist. She's in depth counseling because she's trying to find herself. And you see, you cannot leave yourself with person after person after person and then think you will find yourself. And because God loves us incredibly, He says, "Don, what I do is I take you and I join you together with this woman and I put you in this room and I close the door and I lock the door and I take the key. And you're in that room for life because I love you." What's the biblical grounds for divorce? Well, really, who cares if you've had a marriage made in heaven? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a wonderful teacher. They had them on the horns of the dilemma. They were going to catch him this time. But no, he wasn't playing games with them. He wasn't moving the thimble so that they could try to guess where the pea was. He loved them. And oh, he taught them truth. But he's not only the great teacher, he's the great Savior. And you may be here this morning and maybe you've had a failed marriage. Maybe your marriage isn't what God intended it to be. But the one who teaches these things is also able to pardon and cleanse and forgive when we fall far short. And with His power, He is able to come and enable us to carry out these things in our lives and our marriage for the glory of God. This isn't Dr. Phil. This isn't kind of a self-help thing. I was saying to the ladies yesterday that God has made marriage so that it won't work without Him. And God doesn't intend that we will just have happy marriages and we can just boot off into the sunset. What He intends is that we would know Him even in marriage. And we would see that when God glues together two sinners, that what is necessary to make this work is the presence and the grace and the sweetness and the power of the Spirit of Christ. As I said at the beginning, we have to be great forgivers. Nobody has seen me sin more than Marlene. To forgive and to forgive and to cover with a multitude of love the multitude of sins. And to go again and again and again and again so that our marriage forces us again back to relying on the Lord Jesus Christ for His truth and His grace and His power and His patience and His love. Do you have a marriage made in heaven? It won't be perfect. It won't be idyllic. But it will square with what we've heard this morning from the Word of God. Amen.